This morning we return to the book of Mark. So turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 5 and also to Hebrews chapter 2. Mark 5 and Hebrews 2. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of the Word of God, Mark 5:35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any more?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow with him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion, and people loudly weeping and wailing. And he entered in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they were laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded, and he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. So then the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. May the Lord bless to our understanding these passages. Just to review, we haven't looked at Mark now in 3 weeks, but just to review, you remember the 4th and the 5th chapters are concerned with how the kingdom of God advances throughout human history and destroys and removes all obstacles in its path, whatever those obstacles may be. We saw in the last part of Mark 4 how Jesus subdues and harnesses the energies of creation for the purposes of his kingdom. We saw in the 5th chapter how Jesus Christ subdues sickness and uses it for his glory. How he subdues unbelief and uses it for his glory, and in many instances changes unbelief into belief. And here we see how he harnesses and subdues even death itself to accomplish his purposes. Here you have a miracle, one of the several in Jesus' life, where he raises people from the dead and brings them back from the dead whole and well. This miracle story is very simple, and it has 2 major points, as we've seen on previous Sundays. First of all, the very obvious point, Jesus Christ harnesses death and uses it for his purposes. He does not allow death, even our death or the death of our loved ones, to interrupt or to ruin his plans for us. The death must not be seen as a great interruption, as a great destroyer of God's plan and our happiness, but instead we must see as an instrument that Jesus Christ himself uses, harnesses it, pulls the stinger out of it as far as we as Christians are concerned, and uses it for our betterment as Christians and for our happiness as the people of God. We began looking a couple Sundays ago as to how Jesus Christ does that, how he harnesses death. We saw that he harnessed death because when he died on the cross, according to Hebrews 2, 2,000 years ago, he actually pulled death's stinger, that he removed the horror. It still remains an enemy for Christians, but nevertheless, it is not something that's full of horror and something that's full of terror, for by his death and resurrection, he conquered it. He conquered it and destroyed its power as far as being some kind of monster looming on our lives and making it impossible for us to have any kind of joy and to have any kind of peace. We can contemplate death, even our own death now, and not contemplate it in such a way that it fills us full of anxiety, but understand that that about which we think is something that Jesus Christ has conquered in His own death and resurrection. We saw that Jesus not only harnesses death and uses it for His purposes in our lives as children, but we also saw that Jesus Christ harnesses death and uses it to terminate the ungodly lives of those who persist in their rebellion against Him. We might not like it in our day, and it sounds harsh to our ears, but it's not harsh, it's fact. And that is, Jesus Christ kills people. And we spent a whole Sunday looking at that very point, that He uses death to terminate the lives of those who play around with Him, the lives of those who persist in assaulting God's people and trying to ruin them, the lives of those who live in blatant immorality and in blatant rebellion against Him. He frequently uses death to stop them dead in their tracks. So that's the first point of this miracle story. Christ uses death, having harnessed it. Now there's a second great point about this story, and that is that Christ's answer to death is resurrection. Christ's answer to death is resurrection. That you and I as Christians must understand that we're not death-oriented, we're resurrection-oriented, and therefore victory-oriented. You find those Christians that are just consumed with death, and that's all they sing their songs about, death and dying, and that's all their preachers preach about, death and dying, and their whole life is consumed with death. There's a despair. There's a pessimism. There's an unhealthy fragrance about their whole life, the fragrance of death. But you and I as Christians aren't death-oriented. Death has its part to play in the purposes of God. But instead, the goal of it all is resurrection, newness of life, victory, perfection, the consummation of God's plan of redemption. And so you and I must lift our sights off of death, understanding death properly and biblically. But understand that the focus is not death, it's the resurrection of the body from the grave that comes when Jesus Christ returns again to earth. Now this morning, I want us to consider something of the place of death in the Christian's life. The place of death in the Christian's life. We've seen generally how He uses death. We've seen what it means to the unbeliever. But now this morning, I want us to spend our time just considering what part does death play in our life? How does Christ use death in our lives as true Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible says death is swallowed up in victory. So even though death might be viewed as an enemy, understand it's been swallowed up and victory has engulfed it. When you contemplate your own death, and there are times when we all do, if we're honest, some of us do more than others. Some of us are prone toward melancholy and we think about death a great deal. Others of us don't think about death that much, but we all do. And what's the attitude in our mind as we contemplate our own death and the death of those whom we love? Well, from the perspective, death is swallowed up in victory, and that it has a great part to play in our lives as Christians. Notice Paul's attitude in the first chapter of Philippians. Turn there with me. In Philippians 1:21, he's in jail as he writes these words for preaching the gospel, and he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Verse 22, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." In other words, he's saying, I have a divided desire here. I'm in a dungeon, I'm being mistreated, it's extremely painful for me, and I have the desire to go on and die and be with Jesus, because that would be better for me. And on the other hand, I know what's better for you, that I stay, and that I've lived through this imprisonment so that I can go preach the gospel to you, so that I can be an example while I'm here. And you see Paul's utter selflessness. It's better for me, he says, to die. It's better for you that I live. And so although I have this torn desire, I suppose the best thing is that I live, because I'm to deny myself and to love my neighbor with the love that I once had for myself, but now that I have for them. And so you see Paul here views death as something that on some occasions in the midst of pain and anguish, a Christian's going to be torn.
as to whether or not to stay and live for the benefit of other people, or whether or not to go on to be with Jesus, which would be better as far as he himself is concerned. Now, what part does death play in our lives as Christians that enables people like Paul and other Christians to consider it in such a tremendous way? Well, let me say it generally, and then talk about some of the benefits that death has for us as Christians. First of all, death is the final sanctifying act in our life. The final disciplinary measure from our loving Father, preparing us for what lies ahead. In other words, the Bible says that the moment you and I are born again, the process of sanctification begins. And that process goes throughout all our life. It's a process by which we mature as Christians, by which we're made more and more like Christ. And old habits and old inclinations and old sins are gradually and bit by bit rooted out. And new desires and new inclinations and new characteristics are bit by bit developed and cultivated by the Holy Spirit. It's that maturing process in the Christian. And sometimes in this sanctification process, one of the instruments that God uses to make us more mature Christians is suffering and pain. You remember in the 15th chapter of John, the first couple of verses, it says that Christ is the trunk of the vine and we're the branches and we must depend upon him for our strength. Well, there's a little verse in there that's so important that we read over too quickly, and that is, I'm the vine, you're the branches, my Father is the husbandman. My Father is the one that continually prunes the vine so that it'll bear much fruit, and so the fruit will be strong and luscious and will remain. And so you see the continuing work of God the Father in our life as Christians, pruning us, cutting off those growths, those areas of our lives that are degrading to us and to him, bringing pain and heartache and distress and trouble of whatever kind in our life to purge us and purify us and strengthen us as you would strengthen silver and gold by fire. And death is one last pruning job. Death is one last disciplinary measure of the Father. It's one last spanking. It's one last act in this whole process of sanctification, giving us, as it were, one last shake and shaking everything that God doesn't want to remain loose from us, and then we're set free in utter perfection and in sinless holiness throughout all eternity. And so, generally speaking, what part does death play in your life as a Christian in this maturing process? It's the one last act before which God makes you and in which God makes you totally mature and perfect as a Christian. It's the last disciplinary measure of God. And the very idea of that, knowing that that's coming, also helps us now in the meanwhile on this side of the grave. The very fact that we know that it is appointed unto man once to die, the fact that we know there's one last sanctifying act at the hands of a loving Father yet to come, and that is death, the thoughts of that have a sanctifying influence on true Christians now. You consider with me the very thought of our death, bereavements through the death of other people whom we love. How do you feel during those instances at funerals? The feeling that sickness that we're experiencing, this headache, this fever, this little pain, may lead to my own death. The consciousness of the approach of our death, all these things are beneficial to us because they keep us from sin, they humble pride, they check worldliness, and they foster a kind of mindset that is concerned with God and what God would have of us. And the very idea that we know someday we're going to die and our thoughts of that has a checking, restraining force upon our own lives. Someday we're going to be ushered into the presence of God. Someday we're going to see God face to face. The very thought of that has a sanctifying effect upon us as Christians now. We're not going to live as freely. We're not, as far as sin is concerned. And we're going to be a little more diligent in living for Christ, knowing that someday we must face Him in death. Listen to what the great preacher of the last century, R.L. Dabney, said. Death is the only check potent enough to prevent depravity from breaking out with a power which would make the state of the world perfectly intolerable.
In other words, he says, because of the nature of our sin and its ugliness and its power, the only thing that's powerful enough to check the depravity of our own heart is the fact that death is real and that our death is certain. Turn with me to a couple passages of Scripture. The 90th Psalm. The 90th Psalm. Since death is the last sanctifying act that every one of us needs to prepare us for what lies ahead beyond the grave, what should our attitude be toward it? Hide from it? Act like it's not going to come? Look at Psalm 90. Let your attitude be shaped by this psalm. Verse 1. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or Thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in Thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood, they fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew, toward evening it fades and withers away. For we've been consumed by Thy anger, and by Thy wrath we've been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins, in the light of Thy presence. For all our days have declined in Thy fury. We finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of Thine anger and Thy fury, according to the fear that is due Thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to Thee a heart of wisdom. What's the godly and safe thing to do as far as we're concerned in reference to the fact that we'll die? Think about it. Think about it. When thoughts of death come, don't allow yourself to dwell upon them unless you dwell upon those thoughts from a biblical perspective. But don't act like you're going to be around forever. Understand that life is but a vapor of smoke, a wisp, says the Scripture. And understand that your life is that brief. And you have that prayer on your lips, Lord, teach me to number my days, that they are few, that I may give my heart to wisdom, that I may present to You a heart of wisdom. You see what He's saying? The thoughts of my own death is going to be a great motivation to me to present to the Lord a heart of wisdom and faithfulness and holiness. And come to grips with this thing. Don't hide from it anymore. Don't play like it's not true. You, my beloved Christian brother and sister, you and I will die. And perhaps today, unknowing to us, we have the disease that will take us out of this life. We've had people before come to our church. Vigorous, strong, robust man. I can see him now. Vigorous, robust man. And I was impressed with his vigor and his vitality as I shook his hand going out the door. An hour later, Northside Hospital called me and said, would you please come and sit with Ms. So-and-so? Her husband has just died. Your death and mine are coming. You know, we have all intentions of growing up together as a church. We're going to build a church. We're going to raise our children in it, our grandchildren in it. We're going to build a school. We're going to teach our kids Christian education from the start. We're going to learn hymns together. We're going to study the Word of God together. We're going to grow up together as families. We're just starting out. We're only 7 years old. The Lord willing, we have decade after decade ahead of us as a church. You know what that means, too? That means we're going to be attending each other's funerals. I'm going to be preaching some of yours. And you're going to be coming to mine. And we're going to watch each other die. And our children. And our parents. So have that prayer on your lips. Oh God, teach me to number my days. To understand something of the brevity of life and to fill it to the brim with obedience to You, that I may present to You a heart of wisdom. Turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. Numbers 23 and verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. That should be the prayer from our lips. Numbers 23:10. Lord, when I come to die, may my life be a life of faithfulness, that I'll die like the upright, that I'll die believing, that I'll die safe in the arms of Jesus Christ, that I'll die at the conclusion of a life of pursuit of peace and a pursuit of holiness, that I'll die the death of the upright. And you see, the very idea, the very recognition of the fact that death is that one last sanctifying act that God has reserved for us. Take advantage of that and understand now that meditations on death, according to Calvin, and the future life, and a biblical understanding of our own death can be of immense help to us now in living the kind of life that Christ would have us live. Now, that's what the place death has in general for us that are Christians. What are the benefits? There are three specific benefits that I want to bring out to you this morning of death for the Christian and only the Christian. We read them a while ago when we confessed our faith in God by using the chapter in the Confession of Faith on death and the life after death. But there are three tremendous blessings that only Christians receive at death, and every Christian in the world receives these three blessings. However mature, however immature, however strong their faith, however weak their faith, however great their knowledge, however small their knowledge, however certain in their walk, however feeble and hesitant in their walk, all Christians, all those who believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior and rest upon Him alone for salvation, from the tenderest infant spiritually to the most mature, all receive these three tremendous blessings upon death. First of all, at death, believers are immediately made perfect in holiness. Upon death, immediately at death, those who believe in Jesus are perfected in holiness. There is a verse in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, in the 23rd verse, that describes that aspect, that part of the Christian church that's already died and gone to heaven, as the spirits of righteous persons made perfect. The spirits of righteous persons made perfect. That here on earth we've received the new birth. And in principle, we're new people. But it's a seed form. There's still the old life that remains. There's still the remnant of indwelling sin that remains within us that we have to struggle against until the day we die. Every one of us know in our own experience of the truth of Romans 7, the things that I would do, that I really want to do, I don't always do those things. The things that my heart hates to do, I find myself doing those things. And there is this conflict. There's this warfare. There's this struggle within my own breast between this new person that I'm beginning to be, having been born of God's almighty grace, and the leftovers and remnants of this old life that remains. And what happens at death? At death, the remnants of that old life that we've been struggling against all of our days are cast off. And that seed of a new man in Christ Jesus reaches full bloom spiritually, and we're perfected in holiness. Perfect. No more struggle. No more conflict with sin. No more trying to deal with these old inclinations and desires within us. The struggle's over. The battle's won. We've been perfected. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came to save us from sin in three senses. He came to save us from the punishment of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. That when He died on the cross as our substitute, you and I as believers owed God a debt, and that debt was hell because we'd sinned against Him. Jesus Christ came to earth, died on a cross, after having lived a sinless life, not for His own sins, but as our substitute, and took the hell that we deserved and paid the debt that we owed God, thereby saving us from sin's punishment. Hell will not be our future home because Christ came and took it to the fullest. Now, after rising from the dead, He sends forth His Holy Spirit into our lives as Christians to day by day save us from sin's power and sin's tyranny. The Bible teaches us that before we were Christians, Every one of us were slaves of sin and Satan. We did what we were told, so to speak. We were slaves to the lusts and the desires of our own heart, to the temptations that Satan put in our path, that we were under sin's tyranny and dominance. But when we experienced the new birth, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, sent His Spirit into our heart and broke that tyranny and put within us a spiritual power that's the Spirit Himself, that put a spiritual power within us that's greater than the power of sin, so that now as we face temptation in His strength, we can look temptation in the face, say no, say it decisively, and stick with it. And we don't have to give in to it. That sin no longer is the master of our lives. We're being saved day by day from sin's dictatorial power. But the Bible says the best is yet to come. It's a great blessing to know you won't have to go to hell when you die because Christ has taken the punishment you deserve. It's a great thing to know that He keeps you, He holds you up and He keeps you from falling, and that He saves you day by day from the power of sin as you depend upon Him. But the greatest blessing of all for a true Christian is to know there's a day coming when He returns to earth that we will be saved from the very presence of sin. We won't even have to look at it anymore. We won't have to smell it. We won't have to be around it. We won't have to worry with it. That the moment we die, that moment we are perfected in holiness, and all of the imperfect, sinless, sinful parts of us that we've struggled with all of our days shall fall off of us like rotting garments. Isn't that a tremendous blessing? You know what the great desire of the Christian is? The true Christian? One of the ways you can tell by what you're saved? The real desire that a Christian in one way or another is continually crying out to God. Oh, God, I long for that day when I'll not be a sinner anymore. I long for that day when this struggle that I have to go through with myself and the indwelling sin, I long for that day when it'll come to an end and I will be set free from sinfulness in every way and I'll be perfected in holiness. You remember Paul's comment in the 7th chapter of Romans? Look at the 7th chapter. After talking about this struggle that the Christian goes through between that which he wants to do because he's a Christian and that which he finds himself doing because he's still a sinner, you notice Paul. Notice Paul's cry in verse 24. You can feel something of the intensity. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. In other words, he's saying though this struggle is intense, there's victory for me in this struggle through the power of Christ, but there's ultimate victory when I shall be delivered from this very body of sin, from the sin that clings to me in death, when I look upon God and I am perfected in holiness. And that's the desire of a Christian. He looks upon death as that time when God hears the cry of his heart. Lord, I look forward to that day when I won't sin anymore. And God graciously answers that prayer in death, when you'll never sin again, and you'll never have to worry about hurting anybody again, and you'll never have to worry about guilt, and you'll never have to worry about displeasing God, and you'll never have to worry about being unloving or selfish or lustful or any of those things. Those things will have passed away. And so what is the great benefit for the Christian at death? The great benefit is that he's saved from the very presence of sin, and immediately upon death, the cry of his heart is answered, and he's perfected in holiness. There's a second great benefit of death, and that is that at death, the believers are immediately ushered into the highest heavens, into the Holy of Holies, into the throne room of God. Now, all three of those last words are figurative words that the Bible uses to do its best to try to describe something for us that is just totally indescribable. The Bible says in Hebrews that the presence of God is the Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament, you know the tabernacle with its two divisions, the most sacred part of all of the earth according to the Israelite of the Old Testament, and the Word of God was that little compartment in the back half, the back part of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, where the symbol of God's presence was, the Ark of the Covenant. And sometimes behind that veil, behind which only one high priest could go once a year, it was that holy. That holy. Anybody, as they were carrying these vessels from place to place, if anybody even touched, and there were instances of it, if anybody even touched that Ark of the Covenant en route, they would be put to death. That's how holy it was. And on some occasions, that little room was filled with a brightness and a glory that made impossible for priests even to go near that room. That it was symbolic of the presence of God. And the book of Hebrews says that that was just a symbol of the very presence of God itself. And the moment we die, we enter into that realm where no man but the high priest could enter. And even then, on an earthly symbolic scale, we as believers upon death enter the Holy of Holies with our God. The throne room of the King of the universe. You remember in Isaiah 8, 6, where Isaiah describes his call to the ministry? It says that he sees God high and lifted up, sitting upon a great throne, surrounded by multitudes of angels, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And remember, it says the very posts in this vision were shaking at the brightness and the glory and the volume of the singing of these angels, and the whole vision overwhelmed him. You remember that tremendous picture, figuratively, of the throne room of God in the fourth chapter of Revelation? Verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne was standing in heaven." Now let your imaginations run free. A throne was standing in the heavens. "And one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting on it was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and a golden crown on their heads. And from the throne proceed lightning, flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal," and on and on. The moment you die, you enter the throne room of Almighty God. The Holy of Holies. You stand before God's face. 5 minutes after death will bring us experiences far more fantastic and awesome than anything we've experienced in this earthly life. In 5 minutes after death, we will be overwhelmed by truths and sights before our eyes that we've known all along, but which we'd never fully grasped. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross beside him? "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians? "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord God Almighty." And not only at death are we who are believers made perfect and will never be perfect beforehand. At death we'll be made perfect, but also the moment we die, the moment our eyelids shut in death, that moment we will be ushered into the Holy of Holies itself and be overwhelmed by the glory of Almighty God and truths that we've been studying and sights that we never before imagined nor fully comprehended will fill our minds and surround us and overwhelm us throughout all eternity. And so understand that if you have any loved ones who died recently, or as you have loved ones to die, they leave you. In death they're made perfect, and then they're ushered into that room, so to speak, that's filled with the glory of God. Lorraine Bettner, in his good little book called Immortality, gives us this illustration. Allow your hearts to be thrilled by it. An illustration of what death should mean to the Christian, the death of loved ones to a Christian, is here illustrated. "I'm standing upon the seashore," he said. "A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She's an object of beauty and strength,
And I stand and watch her at length. She hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and the sky come down to meet each other. Then someone at my side says, "There, she's gone." "Gone where?" "Gone from my sight, that's all. She's just as large in mast and hull and spar as she was when she left my side. And she's just as able to bear her load of living weights to its place of destination. Her diminished size is in me, not in her." And just at the moment when someone at my side says, "There, she's gone," on that distant shore, there are other eyes watching for her coming and other voices ready to take up the glad shout, "Here she comes." And that is dying. And you must understand that death is not the end. That death for the believer is being ushered into the very presence of God, where God's people have been going for century after century after century, and where they will welcome that beloved one. And so we need not weep as those who have no hope, because death for us is not the end. It's not a terrifying monster. It is the door to the Holy of Holies and the very presence of God. And then there is a third great benefit of death. This is the best of all. Immediately at death, we who are believers shall behold the face of our blessed Redeemer. There are all kinds of verses in the Bible that point us to this hope. Isaiah 33 says, "We shall see the King in His beauty." Turn with me to Psalm 17:15, and you see a tremendous hope that's put into our hearts and minds. Psalm 17:15. This is particularly important since some people don't believe the Old Testament has anything to say about life after death. "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. I shall see his face." Or turn in the New Testament to John 17. The 17th chapter of John. And notice in the 24th verse, Christ's prayer for you and me as Christians. "Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world, that they may behold my glory and be with me." You remember what he says in John the 14th chapter, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." And the tremendous blessing, the greatest blessing of all for the person that's a true Christian, is that upon death, even though he's perfected in holiness, even though he's ushered into the throne room of God, the greatest blessing of all is that he'll look upon the face. He'll look upon the face of the man he's been believing in all his life and serving and praying to and reading about in the Bible and worshiping and telling other people about. He'll look into the face that was once bloody and scarred. He'll look into the face of that man who accomplished his salvation. He shall see Jesus. Face to face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him? Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face, oh blissful moment. Face to face to see and know. Face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loved me so. There's a great hymn in our hymn book that we're going to sing after a while, but I want to read part of it to you. It's about death and the victory that a Christian has in death, knowing he shall see Christ. Listen. "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've mourned, sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The King there in His beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's name. The white garments with which we shall be clothed at death, beautiful. But a bride at a wedding, does she look at her wedding dress? Or does she look at the face of a bridegroom? The crown that Christ says He'll honor and reward the faithful Christian with is nothing. Where the faithful Christian's eyes will rest as at the pierced hand that hands him the crown. At death, we shall look upon the face of our blessed Redeemer. Well, my friend, the Bible says that you and I as Christians have all these things in store for us. All these things that we can rejoice in and be thankful for. But the Bible also holds out the warning. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. These tremendous blessings are only reserved for the faithful Christians, regardless of denominational preference. Of faithful Christians who rest upon Christ alone for salvation. It's appointed for all men to die. In its appointment we will not miss. We will not be late for. The Bible, statistics tell us, you'll be shocked at this. Statistics tell us that every day in the world, 87,000 people die. Every day. We'll be in those statistics. Every day, 87,000 people are cast out into eternity to either heaven or hell. There's no third alternative. 87,000 people every day are either ushered into the Holy of Holies and they see the face of Christ, or else are damned to an eternal hell from which there's no escape. My friend, someday you will meet that appointment with Almighty God. He has the time, the day in which you will die. Perhaps today, maybe 10 years from now, but you will meet that appointment. And regardless of whether you agree, regardless of whether you believe in it or not, you will be either ushered into the throne room of God and see the face of Jesus, or else you will be damned to an eternal hell where there will be no possibility of salvation or of deliverance from its torment throughout all eternity. The only hope you have is on this side of the grave. To receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Not just to escape hell when you die. But because when you die, you want to see His face. You want Jesus Christ. You don't care what anybody else says. You don't care what else the world offers. You would rather have Christ because of His greatness than anything else in the world. And you're willing to come to terms with Him. And you're willing to say, Jesus Christ, if I should go out of this world today, I would go out of this world Christless and unprepared and stand before a judge whose wrath would destroy me throughout all eternity. Oh, Christ, I realize my only hope is You. Give me a love for You. Save me from my sins. Draw me to Yourself with cords of love and make me Your own. Jesus Christ assures us that whoever comes to Him like that, He will not cast out. Even you. Even you. You don't have to wait until you understand everything in the Bible to do this thing. If you realize this morning for the first time in your life, I am unprepared to die. You get prepared by repenting of your sins and saying, Jesus Christ, I want You. I want the salvation You have to offer. But I want You. Make me Yours. throughout all eternity. And to all of us, Christians and non-Christians alike, listen, it's important. It is important that when we come to die, we have nothing to do but to die, said Charles Hodge. It is important when we come to die, we have nothing to do but to die. All the loose ends have been tied. Our relationship with God has been kept up. Our family's been provided for. Our will's been written. Our inheritance for our children's been provided. Our wife's security's been taken care of. There's been provision for all of our debts. When we come to die, that's all we have left to do. Now, my friend, what will it take in your life to enable you to die like that? You write a list down of everything in your life that it's going to take you to do to be able to have nothing else to do when you die, and you begin getting that done right today. I want you to listen to John Wesley's testimony. Somebody came to John Wesley and they said, Mr. Wesley, if you knew that you were going to die at 12 o'clock tomorrow night, how would you spend the intervening time? Mr. Wesley's answered, why, just as I intend to spend it. I would preach tonight at Gloucester, again tomorrow morning. After that, I would ride to Tewksbury, preach in the afternoon, meet the society in the evening. I should then repair to friend Martin's house, as he expects me, talk with him a little, pray with the family, retire to my room, go to bed at 10 o'clock, commend myself in evening prayer to my Heavenly Father, lie down, go to sleep, wake up in glory. Is that the way we're going to die? If you knew you were going to die tomorrow night, could you be able to give the testimony John Wesley gave? How would you spend your time? Well, just as I have a plan. May God grant that every one of us in this room are able to say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You sum up my life in one word, it's Christ. It's not business, it's not gold and silver, it's not anything else, it's Christ. And when my life is summed up in that word of Christ, death can only mean gain. It means gain for my family when they die and go to be with Him. It means gain for myself when I die to be with Him. Christ is my all in all. Prepare yourself today, spiritually and in every other way, so that when your death comes, all you have to do is die and plan a Christian funeral. So many of our funerals today are so pagan. We have a little packet of material out there free on how to have a Christian funeral. The greatest heritage that a man can leave his family in coming generations is a well-taught Christianity that's given testimony to in a Christian funeral at the end of his life. A well-taught Christianity that he's indoctrinated his children and his friends with throughout his life, and that which he can give clear testimony to by having a funeral that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and not man. And so we've tried our best to not to be as emotional as we could be about this subject, death, because most of the time when we preach on it and think about it, about all we do is not think about it, but feel about it. We feel things about our own death. We feel things when we contemplate the death of our loved ones. But I wanted us to think this morning. And so there are a lot of good illustrations I could have used. That are great illustrations that could just pluck the heartstrings of your heart and cause you to cry at everything else. But I wanted us to think clearly and scripturally about the part death plays in our life as Christians. And my friend, if you're here this morning, the part that death is going to play in your life. If you're here this morning without Christ, your death will be the slamming of the door in your face to any hope. But to us who by God's mercy have been saved, death is the ushering into the very presence of our God. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You for Jesus Christ most of all. We thank You that whom a father loveth, he chasteneth. We thank You, Lord, that You're the great husbandman that prunes the vine. Grant us the grace to so live before Thee now to thy glory in faith in Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, according to thy law, that when our time comes to die, all we have to do is die. The battle's been fought well and won. The race has been run. The task has been finished. And we're ready to receive our crown. For Jesus' sake, amen.